For months, voices have been heard warning us that terror attacks will take place and have made a connection between the migrant crisis in Europe and those terror attacks. And most people have heard those warnings and have not believed them, have thought again that somebody is crying wolf and there is no relevance, no actual reality attached to them. I went back to our updates and just pulled a few articles from our updates not that long ago, and I'd like to just give you a few excerpts from what we wrote by quoting some of these articles I mentioned. WND wrote on September 5, "Looking at Europe and America, a migration crisis is underway. Evidence of that invasion came in February when an ISIS operative confirmed what many already suspected. The Islamic State is using the refugee crisis to form a fifth column of Muslim fighters inside Western nations. The Syrian operative claimed more than 4,000 trained IS gunmen have already been smuggled into Europe, hidden among innocent refugees." The Daily Mail reported on September 17, "ISIS fighters and economic migrants are able to buy Syrian identity documents that allow them to hide among refugees traveling to Europe with frightening ease. Once in Europe, they can set up sleeper cells. The revelation comes as Lebanon warned 2 in every 100 Syrian migrants smuggled into Europe are ISIS-trained fanatics." 2 in every 100. We are talking about hundreds of thousands of migrants who have arrived in Europe at this point. The Local wrote on October 26, "Hundreds of refugees," in fact it's thousands of refugees by now, "disappear in Germany. Many of the refugees have not been registered by local authorities. Nothing is known about who they are or where they could have gone." WorldNet Daily wrote on October 31, "Where did all the Muslims go?" And the following is almost like a prophecy as to what happened last night. Paul McGuire, an analyst who has appeared on Fox News and the History Channel, says, "The heavy influx of Muslim migrants almost assures that there will be another terrorist attack at least as big as what happened in Paris earlier this year at the Charlie Hebdo newspaper office." And then, of course, comes November 13. November 13, 2015, Friday the 13th. You see, I believe this date will be kept in the memory of people as September 11 has been. Breitbart wrote on November 13 the following, that was last night. "Allah Akbar, that all too familiar battle cry, kicked off 6 Islamic acts of war on the people of France. Muslims set off on a murderous rampage in Paris Friday night." By now they say it was about 120 plus people who died in this terrorist attack. "One of the apprehended jihadists reportedly stated, 'I am from the Islamic State.' Of course, shouts also were heard stating, 'This is for Syria.' At the concert hall, the merciless jihadists murdered their hostages one by one. All in all, at least 8 terrorists were killed, we are told. President Hollande ordered a state of emergency in Paris. He also closed the country's borders. He also ordered a curfew, the first since World War II. The last one was in 1944. He also called in the army of 1,500 troops. The massacre took place at several different locations in Paris. near the site of the massacre of Mohammed cartoonists at the Charlie Hebdo offices in January. Now, this article goes on to say, this Paris jihad massacre, casts into a new light the desire of New York State Senator Kirsten Gillibrand to bring 1.5 million Muslim migrants from Syria to New York. President Obama wants to accelerate the entry of Syrian refugees into the United States. He's talking about 10,000 at this point. The article says Americans must be ready. It is not just Paris. It's here, Texas, Chattanooga. Yesterday, an Ohio Muslim was arrested for plotting to kill U.S. soldiers and bomb churches and schools. I'll be proud when I shed American blood, Muslim convert Terrence McNeil said, according to prosecutors. He allegedly posted messages advocating jihad against the United States. I would gladly take part in an attack on this murderous regime and the people, he said. These are not idle threats, the article says. This is a world war. The Pope today spoke about World War III having started. The Muslim migrant stream into Europe is a Muslim invasion, this article says. Back in February, the Islamic State warned that they would send millions of Muslim fighters into Europe. They have made good on their every pledge. And now the attacks in Paris demonstrate that Europe is at war, and it's coming here. Now, in the meantime, Deutsche Welle reported, other newsletters reported it too, that the Islamic State group has claimed responsibility for those terrorist attacks in Paris. It says multiple attacks across the French capital late Friday were an act of war committed by a terrorist army, the Islamic State, against France, against what we are, a free country, Mr. Hollande said. The president announced that France, and I quote, will be merciless toward the barbarians of Islamic State and act by all means anywhere, inside or outside the country. And so the spiral of violence will continue, and violence will breed more violence. There's another aspect, though, to this attack. Some have said, oh, this was just random. No, it wasn't random. It was very carefully planned for many weeks, apparently. And the targets were not randomly chosen either. Times of Israel wrote on November 13 that French magazine Le Point says that the Bataclan theater, that's where most of these hostages were brutally murdered by those terrorists, has for years been the target of anti-Zionist groups, as its Jewish owners often put on pro-Israel events. The publication quotes a member of the extremist group Army of Islam, who told French security services in 2011 that we had planned an attack against the Bataclan because its owners are Jews. And the Eagles of Death Metal, the band performing at the theater when the attacks began, played in Tel Aviv's Barbie Club in July. So there could very well be a connection even in that regard. Now, especially in Germany, German politicians under Angela Merkel, those who support her, are very quick trying to point out that the terrorist attacks in France have absolutely nothing to do with the migrant crisis and with all the refugees coming into Germany, because that would be a terrible mistake to draw any connection. I believe that if you have a little bit brain left, you would be able to see the connection. When it comes to ISIS, it's clear now that they bombed and destroyed the Russian plane, taking off from Egypt, killing all the passengers on board. There was just a suicide attack in Beirut, again perpetrated by ISIS, killing people and, of course, hurting and injuring quite a bit. Now it's Paris. What's next? Some German terrorist experts were interviewed saying this could happen anytime, anywhere in the world, and most certainly Germany is a potential target. and so is the United States of America. In fact, let us look at Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 17. Isaiah 24 and verse 17. And let me read this to you from the New International Version, because I believe it gives it a little bit a better emphasis. Isaiah 24 and verse 17. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. Why? Why would God announce this to happen? And we have seen, I believe, part of the beginnings of that. Well, if you go back to verse 5 of Isaiah 24, again quoting from the NIV, it says this. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Now, we heard about the power of God in the sermonette this morning. And if we are close to God, we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. We have God's protection. And the promise is given in Psalm 91. Let's turn quickly to Psalm 91 and verse 5. And I'm just saying these things in passing. That's not my main purpose for the sermon, but I just want to give you this reassurance. Psalm 91 and verse 5. It says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Because he goes on to say, if 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it shall not come near you. God offers us protection. It was interesting to me, of course, that the attack last night happened on the Sabbath. It goes without saying, in most cases, people shouldn't have been there where they were if they had kept the Sabbath. People are always asking the question, what should God's church do? What should God's church do insofar as the migrant crisis is concerned? The migrant crisis is concerned? Or maybe now, insofar as these terrorist attacks are concerned. Should the church membership go out now, join the army, become freedom fighters in the Middle East? Should the church begin to support the army, financially perhaps, so that ISIS can be destroyed? Should church members now start voting in governmental elections so that we can get that man in power who is going to take care of the situation, quote unquote? Brethren, we got to understand this is not God's world. This is Satan's world. Satan is the author of confusion, of destruction. He has the power over all the kingdoms of this earth. He is the God of this world. He is the one who has deceived all nations. It's called an evil world. It's an evil world, an evil society, because as we have just read, people are not willing to keep God's laws. But you see, of course, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. We understand that, for instance, from the book of Job. But when it comes to God's church, we don't have a commission today to make this world a better place. We don't have the commission today to start fighting against the evil forces of this world. Insofar as human beings are concerned, we most certainly are to resist Satan and his demons, that's for sure. But not in a practical way. Christ says, you take the sword, you'll perish by it. Now, God's church has a different commission. It has a commission today to preach the gospel in all the world as a witness, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then the end of this terrible, evil, rotten society will come. And it has a commission to feed the flock, the members of the body of Christ. Not to feed everyone out there, not to open our homes to just about hundreds or so refugees to take them in. That is not the commission we have today. We got to understand that. Humanitarian help is just a drop in the ocean, if at all. It's not changing anything. This is a rotten, evil world which needs to be replaced. And it will only be replaced when Christ returns. So we need to pray hard. Your kingdom come. We need to do everything we can, as Mr. Harris is going to speak about in his member letter, to do the work so that this can end sooner than later. You see, when it comes to the migrant crisis, we got to understand that none of that is supported by God at all. Did you know that God wants borders? And did you know that God decrees borders, establishes borders? Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. That is how God had intended it. That is what would have been the case if people would have obeyed him. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. He created borders. It's also again stated in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And he really wants people, for the most part, to stay in their borders, not to migrate from one place to another in these mass migrations. And I will show you later why that is so totally wrong in God's eyes anyway. But notice Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. This is what Paul is saying. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of the habitation. See, it was at the Tower of Babel, and people didn't want to do what God had told them to do, and so they wanted to be all together at one place. And God came down to confuse their languages, and so then they finally did what God had told them to do at the very outset, to, you know, move around the earth. God decrees when people should leave their regions, or when they are to be thrown out of their land. Don't believe that the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall, when they fell, that was coincidental. That wasn't coincidental. That wasn't accidental at all. That was planned. It wasn't an accident. It had to happen, though, in order to bring about biblical prophecy. But notice in Genesis chapter 15 what God is saying to Abraham. Now, he told him already that there's going to come a time when the Israelites will enter the promised land. He told Abraham that. But also notice what else he told him. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Or Abraham at this point, Abraham later. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," talking about Egypt, "and will serve them, and they," the Egyptians, "will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It wasn't the time yet, because the Amorites had to still stay there in this land until their iniquity was complete, until God would say, "Okay, now it's time for you to be thrown out." Many times, massive migrations are due to sin. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that those who are migrating individually are the ones guilty of sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the fact that massive migrations are due to sin. Israel could not enter the promised land for 40 years because of sin. Now, you will recall that the spies went into the promised land, came back with a bad report, and as a consequence, God said, "Okay, you're not going to enter the promised land now for 40 years. because of sin. In more recent times, because of sin, Israel had to wait until the 19th century to occupy their new land. Great Britain, United States of America, British Commonwealth countries. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. Here's what God, through Moses, told them. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. See the connection? Punishment, 7 times more sin. Now, when it says 7 times in the Bible, the word time can also refer to a year. And so 7 times means 7 years. But here we are talking about 7 prophetic years of 360 days each. 1 year equals 360 days. And the principle of 1 day for a year applies. So we're talking here about 2,520 years. There's another interesting example I want to quickly give to you, but keep your finger here in Leviticus 26. Let's go with me to Revelation chapter 12, where this principle is also used. It's a prophetic statement. A time element is given. Revelation 12 and verse 6, just to give this as a parallel passage. The woman, the church of God, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, in prophecy, this was 1,260 years. The church at that time was in the wilderness, unnoticed by the world, pretty much, for this time, until it slowly became known again. It's another passage here where the days are referred to as years. In Leviticus 26 and verse 18, 7 times, or 7 prophetic years of 360 days each, brings you to 2,520 years. That is, because of sin, Israel would have to wait for 2,520 years after the Assyrian captivity, which occurred in 721 BC, before they could enter their new land. Because you have this 1 day for a year principle. You can look at this later. Numbers 14 to 34. The spies were going through the promised land for 40 days. Israel had to wait 40 years before they could go into the promised land. Ezekiel 4, verses 4 to 6 also gives this principle. But I'd like to quickly quote from our book, It's the Fall and Rise of Britain and America. If you haven't read that for a while, I think now would be a good time to read it again. And here we say, blessing was held for disobedience. It should be noted that because of their sins, the immediate descendants of Joseph did not receive the full blessings of the fabulous wealth and power of the birthright through Abraham. The kingdom of the house of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire as a result of God's anger with them. The Bible teaches that because of ancient Israel's continued disobedience, the blessings that God originally promised unconditionally to Abraham's descendants would be withheld for a certain period of time, after they would first have to be punished by having to go into Assyrian captivity, 721 to 718 BC. Beginning with the Assyrian captivity, God would withhold the birthright blessings for 7 times, Leviticus 26, 18, or 7 years. A year consists of 360 days. God's blessing would be withheld for 7 times, 360 days. But since this is a prophecy, it would be withheld for 7 times, 360 years, or 2,520 years. These 2,520 prophetic days, or literal years, after the Assyrian captivity of the house of Israel, brings us to the beginning of the 1800s. It is no coincidence that at that time, Great Britain, and then the United States, became world powers. Great Britain began her rise to tremendous wealth and power as a worldwide British empire. At the same time, the United States more than doubled in size in 1803 through the Louisiana Purchase from France. But once God had fulfilled his promises he had given to Abraham, he was no longer bound to continue to bless Israel if they should continue to sin. Note that both Great Britain and the United States are now in a state of continuous decline a decline that they can owe to their own persistent sins of disobedience to God. Many nations no longer have any confidence in the United States because of its involvement in the conflicts of Korea, Vietnam, more recently Afghanistan, Iraq, and you could add now Libya and Syria and whatever other country you might want to add. Americans and Britons have progressively forgotten God as their leader, their provider, and their protector. As former American President Abraham Lincoln once said, and we quote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." That's what Abraham Lincoln once said. How much more true is that today? But when God brought those whom he wanted to into the new land, first Great Britain, then the United States of America, he saw to it that those whom he wanted to go there went there. Notice this in the book of Amos chapter 9 and in verse 9. "For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." He would be part of this individual migration, if you please, at that time. But today, only parts of the house of Judah are in the promised land, the state of Israel, in the Middle East. And that is in order to fulfill biblical prophecy that some of the house of Judah, by far not all, but some would end up in the promised land in the Middle East. None, virtually none, of the house of Israel is there at this point. But notice an interesting prophecy in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2 and verse 7. Zephaniah 2, 7. It says, "The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives." Now, when you think about the time when the state of Israel was founded, it was after World War II, there were a lot of former captives of Judah who then ended up in this place. But interestingly enough, most Bibles don't say here that he will return their captives, but they say he will restore their fortune. Or the New American Bible says he will bring about their restoration. And most German Bibles all say he will change their fate. That's what he would be doing. He would change their fate, bring about their restoration. The state of Israel would be formed, restored to an extent. But you see, that's only temporary also. Because if you go back to verses 4 and 5, let's just read verse 4 here in Zephaniah chapter 2. It says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashdalon," or Ashkelon, "desolate. And they shall drive out Ashdod and Munde, and Ekron shall be uprooted." You see, the house of Judah will go back in captivity as well before Christ returns. And as I said, the house of Israel is not even in the promised land at this point at all. Israel and Judah both will go back into captivity. They will go back into slavery. They will be brought out of their land, their current present land. Why? Because of sin. Again, the point is, sin has a lot to do with these kind of migrations. Now, God is warning very clearly in his word not to mix peoples, especially in religious ways. Today, America is called the big melting pot. So we have a lot of different religions in this country. Is that anything God is pleased with? Notice Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 31. I will set your bounds, notice this, I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And over and over and over, we find the absolute command of God not to create these kind of mixing between peoples of different cultures, of different religions. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, or Havites, whatever, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. Well, really, the meaning is more like having nothing to do with them, because what is going to be destroyed is shown in a moment. It says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. No religious mixed marriages. You shall not give your daughter to your son or to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and you shall break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. You see, no mixed religious concepts. Oh, isn't this great if Jews and Muslims and Christians today all worship together? Is that what God is telling us we should be doing or even thinking about? Of course, Israel, as usual, disobeyed. And so notice in Judges chapter 2, what happened? Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings, not from their stubborn way. And then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. And therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. Drop down to verse 4. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And so the children of Israel dwelled among the Canaanites, and all those are listed. Verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Verse 7, and so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs, the sun gods, the moon gods, which we are still doing today in this country. and in many Christian nations around the world, Christmas, a feast dedicated to the sun god Baal. Easter, a feast dedicated to the moon goddess Asherah, Astarte. If you want to know why the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, other English-speaking former Commonwealth nations are keeping Sunday, are keeping Christmas, are keeping Easter, here you have the beginnings of the answer. Because they adopted it from these pagans who already at that time kept those days. You know, Christmas, Easter is far older than, you know, Christ, when he became a man, far older than that. Today we're doing the same thing. God calls it evil. Do you think he's pleased with us now? Notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, it says, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. The Revised English Bible says, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Their towns are filled with traders from the east, and with soothsayers speaking like Philistines. The children of foreigners are everywhere. Isn't that an accurate description of what we got in our countries today? The migrants who come from Syria, even apart from those who are amongst them who are ISIS fighters, they are coming as a consequence of war with Iraq, civil war in Syria, with all the things which also the Americans and the British and others have done contributing to this disaster which we have right now in the Middle East. And you know, it will get much worse, even when it comes to Syria. Notice Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Damascus, of course, the capital of Syria, as we all should know. Isaiah 17, verse 1. This is a burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. And the cities of Aroer, or better, Aram, in other words, Syria, that's what it is, the cities of Syria are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Because verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. As the house of Israel will fall, so Syria will fall. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and let's look at verse 7. Here, God is asking this very interesting question. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now, what is he talking about here? God is talking about a time when ultimately Syria will be taken out of captivity, which means that Syria will have to go into captivity in the near future first. And that is exactly what we read in Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Amos chapter 1 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, who was the leading king at the time, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So we have that word, Kur again. It says that later God will bring them out of Kur, but first they have to go into Kur. And this is a dual prophecy, by the way. So who or what is Kur? Now, I like to read from our booklet, Middle Eastern and African Nations and Bible Prophecy. Again, if you haven't read that for a while, now would be a good time, again, to read it. And here we answer the question as who or what is Kur. Now, commentaries and lexica are divided in the interpretation and explanations. Some say, like Clark's commentary, that Kur is in the country of Albania. Gill's exposition says Kur is in Media. Others say that Kur is situated in Moab. And you can look at this later, because in Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 1, it talks about Kur of Moab. Now, Moab, of course, modern Jordan, western Iraq. Then some feel that Kur might be a reference to Egypt. But here's a more interesting explanation. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary feels that Kur is a region subject to Assyria. And several lexica states that Kur is a place of exile in southern Babylon. So we have all kinds of different options. Media is mentioned, Moab is mentioned, Assyria is mentioned, Babylon is mentioned, and of course even Albania and Egypt. And so we say in this booklet, regardless of what people or region might be specifically referred to in the Bible, the Living Bible has the following interesting annotation to Amos 1 verse 5. And they say this, decreeing that the Syrians should go back to Kur as slaves was like saying to the Israelites that they must go back to Egypt as slaves, for the Syrians had made their exodus from Kur and now were free. But the point is they will go back into captivity. Damascus will be totally destroyed. Now, we can safely say, we continue to say this in our booklet, that in the end time, Syria and Damascus will be destroyed. And even though the Bible doesn't expressly state who will be the nation or king who will destroy Damascus and enslave the Syrians, if we look at prior historical events, it is possible, underlining the word possible, that it will be done through the modern Babylonian system under the leadership of the modern king of Assyria, a mighty future leader in Germany, who is also referred to in the Bible as the Beast, King Jareb, and the King of the North. In ancient times, the king of Assyria destroyed Damascus and enslaved the Syrians. The concept of a dual prophecy, which might be fulfilled again in our times, could be even more compelling because Kur is mentioned in the Bible in relationship with an ancient and modern slavery of Syria. And it was the ancient king of Assyria who enslaved the Syrians and transported them to the region called Kur. And that makes an awful lot of interesting speculation when you think about what is happening in Germany right now. When you think in terms of all the Syrian migrants coming over there to Germany right now. And when Germany is in no position to handle that situation. And so the migrant crisis in Europe, even apart from the terrorist attacks, which will continue, and everybody tells you that, that was just the beginning. Even apart from that, interesting developments can be seen. First, Angela Merkel's leadership is questioned. Right-wing movements are developing in Poland, in Switzerland, in Austria, in Sweden, in the Netherlands, Hungary, Croatia, Serbia. You just may add whatever country you may want to add to. Two, out of Europe without borders, because that's the whole idea, like under the Schengen Agreement. So there was supposed to be Europe is out borders. Now the borders are being closed more and more. Fences are being built. Walls are being built. Here in this state, the United States of America, somebody's talking about a great wall is being built and Mexico will pay for it. The concept is there. Walls are being built. But out of Europe without borders, 10 nations or groups of nations will emerge, which could become a fortress Europe, something which is being talked about all the time over there, a fortress Europe. Without the UK. Without the UK. And they in turn will give their power to the beast, that king of the north, that King Jareb, because they themselves don't see any solutions either. And so they find a charismatic, political, militant leader whom they think they can give their powers to, because three is calls for an European army are getting louder and louder. Now, I'd like to read a few articles in that regard, again taking from our updates not that long ago. First of all, let me say this. According to the finance minister of Germany, and I think it was just stated yesterday, Germany expects now 10 million migrants by 2020. 10 million! Angela Merkel just was interviewed saying, oh, we can handle this. But he said that just prior, though, to the terrorist attacks in France. On November 9, WorldNet Daily published the following article by Pat Buchanan. He says, support for Angela Merkel, who has opened Germany to a million migrants, that's just a million now, is plummeting. Bavaria's CSU, sister party of Merkel's CDU, is in rebellion. Bavaria has been the main port of entry for the hundreds of thousands of arriving migrants. Europe is undergoing the greatest mass migration since World War II. No end is in sight to the migrations from Africa and the Middle East. As long as Europe's borders remain open, they will come. And the people who wish to come number not just in the millions, but the tens and scores of millions, and they know how to get there. Under the Schengen Agreement, there are to be no barriers to trade and travel to the movement of goods and people inside the EU. Yet, across Europe, fences are going up. Borders are being reestablished. Anti-immigrant and anti-EU parties are gaining converts. Optimists point to how America absorbed the 15 million that arrived in the great wave of immigration from 1890 to 1920. But they ignore the difference. America's immigrants were Europeans from Christian nations. Those pouring into Europe are Arab, African, and Muslim, not European Christians or Jews. They come from other civilizations and cultures, and they are creating enclaves in Europe that replicate the lands whence they came. Will Europe remain Europe if she is repopulated by Arabs, Muslims, Asians, and Africans? What will hold Europe together? And that is the most interesting statement he's making here. One day soon, a voice will arise across the Atlantic calling for an end to this invasion by force, if necessary, and declare, let Europe be Europe. By force, if necessary. And people are talking about more and more now a European army. The Express wrote on September 14, Merkel is pressuring Cameron to drop his opposition against the EU army. European federalists have dreamt of a united European army for more than 60 years, but successive British governments have resisted the notion. And so we read again by the Express from October 17, bureaucrats in Brussels are trying to capitalize on concerns over Russian aggression and the migrant crisis to push through the long-held ambitions for a European army. What about Britain? Will Britain give up their opposition to a European army? Will they join one? Not likely. The Daily Mail wrote on September 7, a majority of British people would vote to leave the European Union in the wake of the migrant crisis engulfing the continent. If a referendum were to be held tomorrow or on whether to remain a member of the EU, 51% of British people would vote no. British voters are opposed to opening the door to large numbers of refugees. Nearly 3 in 10 say the UK should accept no refugees at all, while nearly half think we should take thousands or fewer. The Daily Mail wrote on November 10, analysts say the migration crisis engulfing Europe has made it more difficult for the British government to argue the merits of staying in the EU. Voters want fewer migrants, and that's the awkward reality for David Cameron. Cameron stressed that there would be no second referendum on EU membership. If we vote to leave, then we will leave, he said. This is our only chance to get this right for Britain and for the whole EU, he said. Now, these articles were written before the terrorist attacks in Paris. Do you think now the British people changed their minds and said, okay, now we need to stay in the EU? Now we have to take all the migrants in? The American reaction was quite interesting, too. I saw a few this morning from the Republican candidates saying, no refugees from the Middle East should enter the United States. None whatsoever. That's the reaction already when it comes to the U.S. But what is Europe going to do? Europe is going to form a united army, a unified army. And they will use that army in order to bring about, quote-unquote, peace or solutions in trouble spots, specifically if it relates to their sphere of influence. And it will lead to an invasion of the Middle East. The Bible makes this very clear. It will also lead to an invasion of Jerusalem and of a third temple which is being built, which is going to be built prior to Christ's return. Now, Mr. Harris has been writing about this in Q&A articles. I'd like to just point something out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Because that king of the north, that King Jareb, that false beast power, will be working hand in hand with another interesting figure, a religious figure, who is also called the false prophet. And it is a false prophet who is described here in 2 Thessalonians 2, not the beast. It's a false prophet. And look what he's going to do. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, says Paul. For that day, talking about Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here is a religious figure who is going to end up in the temple of God in Jerusalem prior to Christ's return, declaring that he himself is God. And people will believe it. Apparently even the beast will believe it to an extent. He will have powers to do quote-unquote miracles. These are lying wonders. He gets the power from Satan the devil. But he will deceive many, many people. In Revelation chapter 11, we find more about this scenario. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. It says the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot, but the better translation, as most have it, and I don't know why here the King James doesn't have it, it says they will trample the holy city underfoot for It's talking about here 3.5 years. It's talking about the time of the Great Tribulation. They will trample the holy city underfoot. Why is that important? Because you have a parallel scripture in Luke chapter 21 where the same wording is used. Luke 21, and here you see the context as to how the Gentiles will trample the holy city underfoot. Luke 21, beginning at verse 20. Christ saying this, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now, he is first talking about the events in 70 AD, but he is talking also about end time events, as the whole concept makes very clear. Because Jerusalem has been surrounded by armies many, many times, he's talking about a unique situation where a European army is going to surround Jerusalem. That didn't happen that often. But there is more, he said. Verse 21. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now that's not talking about 70 AD. All things which are written may be fulfilled, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies, or better, those who are with nursing babies, could be another translation, in those days, for there will be great distress in the land, wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled, if we have that word again, by Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until the time of Christ's return. It's talking about here the great tribulation. Now, if you go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, we find another reference. Isaiah chapter 63, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 63, verse 18, your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Again, here the King James Bible says, have trodden down your sanctuary. The NIV says, have trampled down your sanctuary. Sanctuary, the temple. It goes on to say, we have become like those of old of whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Because they have totally rejected God. Another passage is in Psalm 79. And you can actually read the entire psalm. I just want to read the first verse. Psalm 79, and in verse 1. God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. It even goes on to say in verse 2, the dead bodies of your saints, they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Terrible times are coming. The temple is clearly referred to here. The fact that Gentiles will come to trample Jerusalem underfoot, occupy the temple, is clearly revealed here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. It is that very European army which is being formed right now as a consequence of, amongst other things, the migrant crisis and those terrorist attacks which will bring about these events. That's why it's so incredibly important to realize what's happening in Europe right now. Prophecy is being fulfilled right now. They said yesterday many times on the news that what happened in France changing the world. Well, it's not really changing the world. It's already being changed. But new events are taking place, which we have been warning about for months, and people have not listened. People are still, I believe, not listening when we talk about a European army invading the Middle East. They still laugh at that. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 says something more about these events. Therefore, Christ says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the temple mount. Whoever reads, let him understand this. And then, of course, he gives admonitions as to what to do. But let's look at the time frame. Verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And as we heard in the sermonette again, of course we heard it many, many times, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. No human being, apparently no even animal, would survive. Everything would be destroyed. But God will intervene. Christ will come down to this earth to make an end to this absolute madness. It's a time of the great tribulation, what Christ is talking about here, the abomination of desolation. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, we find against whom the great tribulation is mainly directed. And it's a time of Satan's wrath. The day of the Lord will come a little bit later. But here we're talking about the great tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. See, there can only be one time which is as bad as it has never been, and which will never be. That day is great, there is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's talking about the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And of course, including Judah as well. But he shall be saved out of it. First, he has to go into it. He's not going to be protected from it to begin with. We also find Daniel chapter 12, another reference to this time. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Michael, the archangel Michael, shall stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Everyone who is written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? Then, as I said, you don't have to worry. Because God has given us his promise. Even if 10,000 fall at our right hand, our left hand, it will not come near us. But it will be a time of so great upheaval, which has never been before. What we are seeing right now in Europe, all over the world, is leading towards that event. We read about the abomination of desolation. There are at least three possibilities what that abomination of desolation could be. One is, as we have already read in Luke 21, the army. The army which is bringing desolation, as we read, to Jerusalem, which is, of course, an abomination in God's eyes. It also can include the false prophet. He is going to be in the third temple, claiming to be God. What a terrible abomination. And he also is responsible for the desolation which the armies will bring about. But if you go to the historical records, you'll find that at the time in previous years, and of course Christ refers back to the abomination of desolation, but says it's going to happen again. But at that time it was Antiochus Epiphanes. He came into Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple. He put there a statue of Zeus or Jupiter, an idol, right there in the temple. He also apparently sacrificed swine's blood on the altar. And so that most certainly would qualify as an abomination of desolation. And something like that, Christ says, is going to happen again. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that they're going to put a statue of Zeus or Jupiter there. But what about a statue of somebody allegedly representing Jesus, who, of course, is not representing Jesus at all? Or maybe of somebody allegedly representing the Virgin Mary, which is not representing Mary at all. And suddenly that statue might start bleeding, as I've suggested, maybe even starting to talk. Whatever demonic activity is involved here could very well also be an aspect of that abomination of desolation. So whatever it is, we'll have to wait and see. But something is going to happen. And something is going to happen at the time when daily sacrifices, which the Jews will have begun, when they will be stopped. Because part of the reason why the beast powers, those European armies, will enter and invade the promised land has to do with the fact that they want to create, quote-unquote, peace in a time of turmoil. Before I go into that, let me read to you two articles about the third temple, because some people say, oh, well, there's not going to be a third temple built. That's just nonsense, and nobody really wants to do that. There's really no desire to do that. Here's an article by JTA, a Jewish paper, dated August 12th. It's been nearly 2 millennia since the second temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, bringing to an end the priestly period of Jewish history and commencing the diaspora. A third temple has been prophesied, and in preparation for the Messiah, a non-profit Jewish group, the Temple Institute, wants to build it. And then it goes on that they are looking for a red heifer, want to breed one, because the Jewish tradition has it. There's nothing in the Bible about that, but the Jewish tradition has it that you have to come up with a red heifer, and once you have that, then you can sacrifice that, and then you purify the stages and the areas where the third temple is going to be built and all of that. The Temple Institute, by the way, has by now completed building just about everything they need to put into the temple. And they have the blueprint ready for building the temple. Just a matter of getting the green lights. The article goes on to say that Haaretz reported in 2013 that nearly a third of secular citizens surveyed in a poll supported the building of the temple. And the numbers rise, of course, for religious Jews. Now, allowing newly purified priests to ascend the Temple Mount, the article says, will result in the beginning of the Holy Wars. Now, that's the JTA writing this. Here's an article, brand new, dated November 11, 2015, by i24news.tv. 70 senior rabbis from the religious Zionism movement have issued a petition claiming the sacred status of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, also known as the Al-Aqsa Mosque, to Muslims. The rabbis have said that they refuse to give up Jewish ownership of the Temple Mount and continue to pray for the construction of the third temple where its predecessors had been, right there where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is today. Under the headline, "We won't give up the Temple Mount," the rabbis wrote that the Temple Mount belongs to the people of Israel for generations of about 3,000 years now, since it was purchased by King David for its full price from Arauna, the Jebusite. The two temples of the people of Israel stood on the Temple Mount for some 1,000 years before the religion of Islam even existed. No one has the authority to give up the Temple Mount, they say. The rabbis argued that the people of Israel were certain of the fulfillment of the prophet's vision on the construction of the temple and pray that we will see it happen soon in our time. So far from believing that nobody is interested in building a third temple, there is definitely a strong movement to that effect. And the Bible prophesies, from everything we can see, that the third temple is going to be built. And even perhaps in anticipation of the building, the Jews might already begin offering sacrifices. You don't have to have a temple to build or to offer sacrifices, but you have to have the concept that the temple is going to be built. And so here comes turmoil. And here comes the European army. And here comes the desire to go in and to stop this turmoil, bring peace to the region. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Daniel 12 and verse 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up," so you see the context here, "there shall be, in this case, 1,290 days. So it's going to be at a time when the abomination of desolation is set up through the Europeans who are coming in. First thing they apparently will do is to do away with the sacrifice. We also notice in Daniel chapter 11 and in verse 31. Forces. Daniel 11 verse 31. Forces shall be mustered by him, this future king of the north, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. And then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So a military invasion is described, doing away with sacrifices is described, and defiling the sanctuary, the temple, is described. All these things are going hand in hand. Daniel 11, verse 41. He shall enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hands. Edom, modern Turkey, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon, Jordanian. Then we read verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So he will establish his headquarters, ultimately, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Most tell us the seas, it's talking about the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Gennesaret. So clearly a reference to placing his headquarters in or around Jerusalem. And it says, and no one will help him, he will come to his end, because that's the time when Jesus Christ returns. And he will take that beast, that false prophet, both of them, and throw them into the lake of fire. So no one, no human being will help them. He will find his end there, the beast as well as the false prophet. And after that has happened, Christ will banish Satan and the millennium will begin. That is a time when there will be peace on earth. When all this madness, what we are seeing here, will end. When those migrations, those mass migrations, will be a thing of the past. You see, as I said earlier, God wants borders. He wants territories assigned to peoples, certain peoples. He doesn't want this mishmash, this hodgepodge of what we got today around the world. Even the tribes of Israel will have their specific territories in the promised land in the future. As was the case when they entered the promised land in the past, they had their specific territories. Each tribe had his specific territory. Gentile nations will be living in their designated areas where God wants them to live. There are many references to that effect. Let's quickly go to Isaiah chapter 66 for just one reference. They won't all be in the promised land around Jerusalem. They will be in their designated territories. That's where God wants them to be. Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Yes, of course, they will be going there to worship God, but that doesn't mean that they're going to stay there. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations. To who? To what? To Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So in other words, they will be living in those territories. And they will slowly learn to worship God. It will take a while. It's not going to be automatic. It will take a while. There's another interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 19. We know it's going to take a while because some of the Gentile nations will, at the beginning of the millennium, try to invade the promised land and to conquer the promised land, and God will supernaturally intervene and will destroy the Gog and Magog nations, as they are described in Ezekiel. In Isaiah 19 and verse 23, let me first read it from the New King James Bible, which is not the best translation here, but let me read it anyhow, and then I'll tell you what it should say. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Now, two problems with that. The first one, where it says, they will come into Assyria, the better translation, as some have it, they will have access to. It's talking about, yes, there will be communication, of course, but they will still have their separate territories. And when it says at the end, and then they will be serving, it says in verse 23, with the Assyrians, the better translation is, they will worship with the Assyrians. In other words, they will worship the one true God. There will be one religion and one religion only. And that was the worship of the one true God. And I don't care whether we talk about Muslims today or Jews or Hindus or Buddhas or Buddhists or Christians. Unless they're worshiping the God of the Bible, consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, they are not worshiping the true God. And that will all change. And people will realize that in worshiping Allah and thinking that Muhammad was his only prophet and thinking that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, they are not at all worshiping the true God. Neither do all the others. The time will come when the Egyptians, as it says, a Muslim nation, will put their Quran aside and will worship the true God in accordance with the Bible. That's the time we are waiting for. That's the time we should be working for. Today, when we pray, and we should pray daily, your kingdom come. Do we understand really what we are praying for? We are praying for the end of this terrible, satanic-inspired world. We are not here to make this a better place. We are not here to get involved in the politics of this world, in the wars of this world, and now trying to become members of whatever political party, voting for a presidential candidate to make this a better world, because we understand this is Satan's world, period. Now, we are praying to God to make an end to this madness. Your kingdom come. Send Jesus Christ back to this earth as soon as possible. And in the meantime, we are working for this event to take place. We are getting engaged, really engaged and involved in the work of God, knowing that we can either hasten or accelerate the return of Christ. Which one should it be for us? Do we want to be guilty of stopping or, you know, in a sense hindering the work of God because we are not doing our part individually and collectively? Or are we fully engaged so that this world can end, this present evil satanic world? Sure, ISIS is a demonic group. There's no question about it that they are demonically possessed. I have no doubt about that. But we have to understand this is not God's world, and God wants us to end. And he is working in you and in me to become those who can then help Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God to make this a better place. That's what we should be working for. That's what we should be hoping for. That's what we should be praying for. Now, those who get sidetracked and think that they have to get involved in the politics of this world, they will have a rude awakening because God is not going to be pleased with that kind of an attitude.